When our twin sons were 6 years old, according to my journal, they were challenged in their Bible program here at Colonial to share the gospel with someone between the space of these two Sundays. They were told to go and find somebody to tell them the truths about the Lord, His life, death, burial, and resurrection. So one of our boys decided that he would deliver the gospel to his four-year-old sister, who Mom sure needed it desperately. So one afternoon he made her sit down in a chair in the living room and he said, "Now listen to me." And he began to basically preach the gospel to her, and she sat there, believe it or not, listening, which surprised Marcy, who was listening in the kitchen and sort of watching this whole thing. And finally, after he finished delivering the truth of the Lord's life, His death, His burial, and His resurrection, he sort of marched triumphantly away, and she sat there for a moment in her chair quietly, and then she hollered after him, "I already knew all that." Which wasn't very encouraging to the little evangelist, I'm sure. You know, the truth is, the evangelical community is much more like his little sister than we would like to believe. More than likely, there are going to be a lot of people on this campus who believe that Jesus Christ died on the cross, He was buried, and He rose again. In fact, you probably believe that, and that's probably why you're here. I could deliver that message to you today, and you'd sit there in your seat, and perhaps you'd be a lot more polite than my four-year-old daughter, but you could probably say in your heart, "I already knew all that. I already knew all that. I know all that already." Which doesn't mean we shouldn't rehearse it, these great truths of the gospel, but we believe from the Bible that knowing something is proven to have been known by doing something, by being something. So perhaps the church really doesn't know it after all. Perhaps the church really isn't getting it. In fact, more and more the church is mirroring our culture. The church is filled with people who no longer believe in absolute truth. They say they believe the gospel, but they do not believe that someone would go to hell if they're sincere about whatever it is they believe in, even though that sincere belief has nothing to do with Jesus Christ. One out of five Americans who say they're Christians believe now in some form of existence after death, like reincarnation, or some form of spirit existence that does not involve going to a literal heaven or a literal hell. The church might say, "We already know all this," but yet we're living with a lifestyle and we're exercising a mindset totally devoid of the gospel truth. Maybe the church has become like James warned us all, that we not be simply hearers of the word, but doers. To hear and not to do means you really have never heard to begin with. That's why Jesus would often tell the Pharisees, he would say to them, "Have you never read?" Well, he knew they'd read it. He knew they'd read the texts of the Old Testament. He knew they knew the law. He knew they'd heard it. They'd preached it. They compelled people to follow it, but they themselves were not doing it. And so it's as if they'd never read it or heard it because they weren't doing it. A.W. Tozer provoked my thinking with this quote. He said, "It is the devil's principal deceitful tactic which makes so many Christians satisfied with an Easter celebration instead of demonstrating the power of Christ's resurrection." The demonstration of life after Easter. There is a lifestyle that should follow Easter. And this demonstration of living is taught. It is detailed. It is described. It is exhorted in the epistles to the New Testament believing church. And what I want to do is simply examine with you what the Apostle Peter said a person would live like if they really did know all that. If they really did get the gospel, here's how they would live. And so turn with me, if you would, to 1 Peter chapter 1. Several demonstrations of life after Easter. Let me give you the first one. If we apply the truth of the gospel, that is, if we really believe it, if we're really getting it, then here's the first thing. We ought to reveal a living hope and not pin our hopes on a dying world. The resurrection of Christ, according to Peter, is not just an event. It's a way of life. Look at what he says, beginning with verse 3. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Being born again is a moment in time, but it is hinged to the resurrection of Christ. In fact, Paul would write to the Corinthians and say that if we don't believe in the resurrection of Christ, in fact, if Christ is not risen from the dead, our faith is in vain and our preaching is useless. Being born again is tied to the life of Christ. You have a birth certificate that signifies the moment you were born, you came to life physically. We believe life begins at conception. We have on your birth certificate, however, that moment that we call you having been born, and your birth date goes back to 9 months, not 9 months prior to your birth, but your birth. And you have the time. At some point, the doctor looked up on the wall or his assistant and they saw the clock and it said, 8:47, May 28th, 1958. That's a long time ago for me. But that was my birth date. And that's written on my birth certificate. They didn't consider me born after I got cleaned up. Or after I got wrapped in that towel and the little beanie put on my head. Now, you're born. You are not considered born after your first meal or after your first bath. You are considered born when you are delivered. Well, in an analogous way, you are born again at a moment in time. And you won't believe the people that I talk to. In fact, I am convinced there will be people in this auditorium, this hour, who believe that the salvation is some sort of series of events, that it is a series of Bible studies. It is sort of gradually creeping up, and now I guess I am born again. Not according to the Bible. You are born again. Nicodemus said, how do I get into the kingdom? And Jesus said, you must be born again. And then he went on to describe it in life relation to physical birth, this spiritual birth. You are not born again after you join the church. You are not born again after you get cleaned up in some way. You're not born again after you have your first meal in the Word. You're not born again when you attend Sunday school and church for a year or a month or a week. You are born again when God's Spirit quickens your spirit and you are made alive. We, from our perspective, view it as that moment when you embrace the gospel of Christ. Not just that he died for the world, not just that his atonement was sufficient for the sins of the whole world, 1 John 2:2, but that he died for your sin. You're the sinner, and you call upon him. That is this moment when you are born again, this moment in time. And how do you get it? Paul wrote, whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Romans 10:13. From our perspective, that moment of salvation that was breathed in some prayer, some thought, in our minds or in our hearts, whether we knelt or not, whether we felt anything or not, whether we were alone or around a lot of people, whether we were kneeling or standing, we simply embraced the gospel of Christ and we said, will you be mine and I will be yours. I believe the church will be filled with people who might say, I already know all that, but they have never done that for themselves. Like the young mother I talked with who, with tears in her eyes, said, I was raised in church. I was sprinkled as a baby. I was confirmed as a teenager. I knew that Christ died on the cross. I know he's the only way to heaven. I don't doubt the record of Scripture, but I realize today that I've never personally asked Christ to forgive my sin. I've never asked Christ to become my Savior, with tears coursing down her cheeks. We prayed right then and there. And she was born again to a living hope in Christ. This is the first step of life after Easter. You can't take more steps in the right direction. You might as well stop at verse 3 in 1 Peter 1 because you're not going to get any further than that until you have made this Savior your Savior. Now beyond that, let me give you the second demonstration. If we apply the truth of the resurrection to our lives, here it is. We ought to recognize our eternal wealth in Christ and stop clamoring after temporary stuff. Before I read the text, let me just comment a little bit. We really ought to be different in our demonstration from the unbeliever who doesn't believe there isn't anything more important than what is here on earth, what you get in life. This is all you get. This is all the heaven you're going to have. This is all the hell you're going to experience. And so you try to avoid all the bad stuff and you try to get all the good stuff you can because when it's over, it's over. Not according to the resurrection. Not according to 1 Peter 1. According to the resurrection, when it's over, it's only just starting. When it's over here, life is really just beginning. You compare your 60, 70, 80 years to 60, 70, 80 billion years. And you would say, this wasn't even beginning. You compare your 90 years to 90 trillion years. This is just a snap of the finger. Notice again what Peter writes in verse 3. We've been born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead to obtain, here's our wealth. We've obtained an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away. You ought to take a pencil if you have one in your Bibles and underline these three adjectives regarding your inheritance. These are wonderful words. Imperishable. This is from the Greek word that means it will never be spoiled. It'll never be stale. You know, you go to the grocery store and you buy what? You buy perishables. They perish. They grow stale. They grow old. They spoil. And so what the grocery store or whoever does it, I'm sure that somebody else does it, but when you get that stuff, it has a date on it, right? You look at that gallon of milk and it's got a date. At that date, anything beyond that date, you probably shouldn't drink because that's the date at which it is considered spoiled. So you pull it out of the refrigerator, you look at the date, and you see I'm 2 days past it, so you open the lid and you smell it. It smells okay to me, and you pour it on your cereal and you eat it, right? Well, that date means that the longer you go beyond that date, the more you're risking. So you don't eat that stuff, it's stale. On every Krispy Kreme box, there's a date. And that doesn't matter to me at all. 10 seconds in the microwave, it's fixed, okay? Peter is saying here, our inheritance does not have the capacity to be spoiled. It is everlasting. It has the idea of always fresh in its immortality. He adds the adjective next, notice, undefiled. This is the word in the Greek text which means to be unstained, undefiled. It means untainted with evil. It's flawless, you could say. It's perfect. It's unpolluted. The third adjective is unfading. The word here was used by the classical Greek authors to speak of the beauty of flowers that were blooming. In other words, he's saying here a word that describes the beauty of our inheritance. Of course, it will never fade, and a flower does. But the beauty of flowers, in fact, this season, you just drive around town and you're amazed, and maybe you got some growing in your own yard. The beauty of those flowers, Peter is saying, your inheritance is so beautiful. In fact, it will never fade away. All you have to do, friends, is go to the book of Revelation and read the description of the holy city, the new heaven. It's beyond imagination. Well, according to the words of Peter, this is our eternal wealth. And this makes all the temporary stuff we gather around us seem so trivial. Number three, we ought to be trusting our future to Him. We ought to be trusting our future to Him and stop worrying that He's unable to fulfill His promise. Notice what Peter writes about this inheritance. He says, which is revealed in heaven, this inheritance is reserved in heaven for you who are protected by the power of God through faith for salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. All of this, now again, hinges on the resurrection of Christ, the reality of Christ's life, our confidence that God has something waiting for us is seen in the fact that Jesus Christ is alive. The resurrection of Christ in the past demonstrates God's ability to resurrect you in the future. Notice he says, you who are protected by the power of God. You ought to circle that word, you. This is so personal. Reserved in heaven for you. Maybe you could even write your name in there. Reserved in heaven for Stephen or Bill or Cindy or Jane or John. Write the name in there. It is reserved in heaven for you. And by the way, you who are protected by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be climaxed, revealed fully in the final hour. I love this thought. You are under the surveillance of an almighty God. You have a reservation in heaven. Nothing can destroy it, dilute it, diminish it, divert it, or displace it. Your future is, as it were, under lock and key. If you imagine your inheritance being some will and testament, some scroll, curled up and tied with a ribbon, it is preserved by God under lock and key in heaven, waiting for you. Maybe you're wondering, is my salvation really that secure? Can somebody take it away from me? Religion will teach that salvation can be lost by committing mortal sins. The Roman Catholic Church claims the power to both dispense grace and, more tragically, the power to revoke grace. But Jesus Christ said in John 10:29, my sheep hear my voice and I know them and they follow me and I give eternal life to them and they shall never perish. Literally, apulumi. They will never, ever be lost. And my Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all. In other words, whoever is capable of taking your salvation away from you would have to be greater than God. But since God is greater than all, Jesus concludes, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. Nobody can take your salvation away from you. You say, but could God? Could he take it away? Well, I want you to know that if God were to take away your salvation, that would require God to have failed. For God to choose you and call you and redeem you and bring us to life and immerse us into Christ's life and impute Christ's righteousness to our account and the Holy Spirit to seal us and take up residency inside of us and to gift us. But then for God, after all of that, to say, well, that one's too much trouble, would mean that God will fail. He promised to perfect the work, to complete the work that he initiated, and present us blameless in the work of Christ and glorified in heaven. For God to take back all that he gave would signal failure in the Godhead. It would also signal disunity in the Godhead. For the Son would have to be compelled to stop interceding for you, which he's doing at this very moment. Which would mean that the Spirit would have to leave the temple he inhabits, which is your body. He would be forced to unseal you. The Father would have to change his eternal will, which chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. To lose your salvation would mean that God would have to fail, and there would have to be chaos in the Trinity, disunity in the Trinity. And that can never happen. You say, but can't Christians give their salvation back? Okay, nobody can take it from me, and God won't take it from me, but can I? Can I give it back? Well, let me give you a short answer and a long answer. The short answer is this. Anybody who wants to return salvation never had it. Never had it. This doesn't mean that a Christian can't backslide or disobey God. The disciples certainly did. But the person who says they used to be a Christian, but they gave it back, and they are now happily reunited with the world, the flesh, and the devil, never had it to begin with. You don't experience the freedom of a clear conscience and want a dirty one back. In other words, a believer, because they now have a clean conscience, whenever it is dirtied by sin, you run to Christ, you restore fellowship with the Father, because you don't want to even pillow your head with that old conscience and the tainting of it. You don't like it. You don't want it. A person who has experienced the freedom from guilt doesn't want guilt back. I think I'd like guilt back. A person who lives in the light of heaven does not want to go back and live in the light of hell and darkness. you don't fellowship today with the saints and sing praises to God and love the Word of God, and then at one point, some point in time, despise the church of the living Lord. It's impossible. You don't walk with Him. You don't trust in Him. You don't commune with Him. You don't depend on Him. And then at some point in your life say, you know what, I really didn't need Him after all. You never had Him. You were just playing a game. John, in fact, wrote of those individuals in his first letter, chapter 2, verse 19, when he said, they went out from us, but they were really not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have remained with us. But they went out so that it would be shown that they all are not of us. Those who commune with God through His Son, those who walk with God, those who love His Word, those who are genuinely by faith believers in Christ, Peter writes, you are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation that will be revealed in the last hour. That is the last, you could say, the last chapter, which is a wonderful thought all of its own, which means that nothing could ever occur to you on earth that falls into the category of a final chapter. It isn't the final chapter for you. The final chapter is heaven. Let me give you a fourth one. We ought to be people of gladness and joy and not mirror the depressed, despairing culture around us. We ought to be people of gladness and joy and not mirror or reflect the depressed, despairing culture around us. Notice the repetition of Peter's use of the word rejoice. You could circle it in verse 6. And then circle it again, draw a line down to verse 8, and then the word joy later on in verse 8. Look there, verse 6. In this you greatly rejoice. That is, in this inheritance, in this life, you rejoice. Even though, Peter's a realist, even though now, for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials. He's saying you rejoice not in the absence of trials. He's saying you rejoice in the presence of trials, and you can rejoice. And part of his perspective that gives joy is that little phrase, for a little while. Do you notice that? Compare your 60 years to 60 billion years, and whatever trials you had in these 60 years is nothing compared to 60 billion years. Even though you have trials, for a little time. Verse 7, notice what he says there. So that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, and by the way, gold is a perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And though you have not seen Him, you love Him. I think Peter probably paused there and he thought, you know, I've seen Him. I denied Him, and then I saw Him. He came to me, and I love Him. But think of all these people he's writing, and he's saying, you know what? They haven't seen Him, but they love Him too. And even though you do not see Him now, but believe in Him, here it is, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. Is that easy for Peter to say? No, he's living under this cruel, immoral man. Nero will bring about such great persecution that Peter and Paul will both be martyred. Christianity is growing at the time of this writing in its despised state by its culture. Nero will later on encase Christians in wax and light them to give light to his dinner parties outdoors. Peter is saying, you're going to have trials, and there are going to be a variety of trials, various trials, he writes. Interesting word, this word various, back in verse 6, various trials, poikilos. It means variegated. It means many-colored, a multi-variety of trials. The word is used in the New Testament for various diseases, various miracles, various doctrines. Peter even uses it to refer to the manifold grace of God in 1 Peter 4:10. Uses the same word, the various grace of God, which is a wonderful expression. What he is saying is, no matter what color, shade, type of trial you have, there is a matching grace to accompany it. God's grace matches whatever the variety of trials you are facing. And if we could go around the room and everybody be given a microphone, you could share perhaps the trials that God is purifying you with, even today. Some of you right now are prospering, and that's a trial all of its own, isn't it? Some of you are struggling financially, and that's a trial. Some of you will experience sickness. Maybe you're in it right now. Others in here are going to remain healthy. And the variety of the way that God leads us all to that complete maturity in Christ, and ultimately that reserved inheritance which purifies and perfects us all. Until then, some of you will have a long life on earth. Some will have a short life. Some of you are going to face challenges in raising your children. Some are going to have an easier time of it. One Christian leader told me just a few days ago, well-respected, best-selling author, he told me that his daughter at the age of 16 announced to he and his wife that she didn't believe the gospel of Christ, never had, and she's finally coming out with it. She'd been compliant, she'd followed the rules, but she now had reached the point where she said, I don't buy it. It's not for me. Some Christians have children that believe, and in fact, they seem to be perfect. Those are the people that tend to write the books, which is frustrating, isn't it? You're wrestling through every decision you got to make about children, how to educate them. Some of you, in fact, the majority of this congregation is probably right in the middle of that one. Some of you are going to put your kids in public school. Some will put them in Christian school. Some will homeschool. Some will put them in private school. Some will put them in boarding school. Some will put them in the attic, whatever. And you're going to wrestle with physical infirmity. Some of you are going to grow old easily. And some of you are going to have a tough time every step of the way. You're going to age easily. Some of you are going to attack that aging process with all the right things, you know, the right stuff to eat. And you're going to eat natural foods and whole grain and no white flour and no sugar and no coffee and no salt. And you're going to live to the ripe age of 100. Others in here have already had 2 cups of coffee. You're going to go to Taco Bell as soon as I'm finished, because they got a special on chicken chalupa supremes. Not that I would know, but there is. And then before you go to bed tonight, you're going to eat a double-layered piece of chocolate cake, and you're going to live to the age of 80, much happier. And I'm one of those much happier people, so leave me alone, okay? I don't know what that has to do with 1 Peter, but the truth is, we get so bogged down with decisions and difficulties and pressures and stress and pain and suffering and anxieties and on and on and on until we, the church, begin to mirror the despair and depression and discouragement of our world, which is without a living hope. We are, according to Peter, who lived in incredibly difficult times, to be people of joy, people of gladness, people of mirth. A smile should never be very far away from our face. This is the great demonstration of life after Easter, that we really do get it, that we really do believe it, that it really is sinking in. H.A. Ironside, once the pastor of Moody Church, Ironside wrote a lot of books. I have all of them in my library. And a century ago, pastored this great church downtown Chicago. He was preaching in the open air. And that day, when that method seemed to work fairly well, a large crowd, in fact, gathered to hear him preach on the Christian life. He was actually teaching the scriptures. A well-known agnostic community leader joined the crowd, worked his way up to the front. This man had sowed skepticism and doubt in the scriptures and in the reality of a personal God. He stepped forward and he handed Ironside a note that simply read, I challenge you to a debate next Sunday afternoon in the Hall of Science. Ironside stopped and he read the note aloud and then said to the man in front of everybody, "I will be glad to debate you on the reality of the Christian life if you will do one thing. Bring along with you a person from your sphere of influence who was discouraged and defeated by life, not knowing where to turn or what to believe, until that person came and heard you lecture your agnostic beliefs. Bring just one person who, after hearing you speak, found peace of mind, victory over sin, and a purpose for living. Bring one, and I will bring 100, and I will debate you." The agnostic turned on his heels and walked away. Ladies and gentlemen, the unanswerable argument for Christianity is the Christian who is connected to the living, risen Christ, whose spirit demonstrates the living hope, whose personality demonstrates the joy of Christ, whose trust is not in things we see, but in this one who's given us an inheritance. The Christian who does more than just say, "I already know all that. I already got that." How can you tell we're getting it? By people who do not pin our hopes on a dying world but reveal a living hope, who do not clamor after worldly things but revel in their inheritance in Christ, who do not worry that God will keep his promise but trust their future to his power, and finally, who do not mirror the despairing world around them but evidence a spirit of gladness and a heart of joy. In other words, these are Christians who are not satisfied with simply hearing about Easter. They want to demonstrate that there is life after Easter. Father, thank you for this letter from your servant, one who failed greatly, one who doubted deeply, but one who became preoccupied and passionate about his risen Lord, the Lord Jesus Christ. And Father, I pray that our study together will only provoke us to demonstrate the reality of Easter, not just experience another celebration and maybe get a new dress, a new pair of shoes, or maybe come to church. But Monday, it will matter. And Tuesday, and Wednesday, and Thursday, and Friday, and Saturday. That we belong to you, Lord Jesus. And we thank you. We thank you for our inheritance, which is reserved in its fullest and final stage by you, our powerful God. And the fact that you brought the Son of God to life lets us know you will bring us to life and keep us in our glorified state alive forever. Thank you for the cross of Christ. Thank you for forgiveness. Thank you for hope, which is living and secure and safe that can never be taken away. These are wonderful truths, Lord. Thank you that we've been able to rehearse them. Help us not to just say we know it. Help us to live in light of it. In Jesus' name.